Thank you again, Mr. Robinson. When we left off, we were talking about the Feast of Trumpets, and we completed that, and we'll move on to the next stop along the roadmap to the kingdom, which is the Day of Atonement. Let's look at Leviticus 23, verse 26 through 28. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Atonement symbolizes reconciliation of God and man. That's what atonement means, reconciliation. That's the definition of it. It's very similar to the Passover, which deals with the subject of reconciliation as well. But Passover involves those who are being converted, those who are coming to the knowledge of God's truth and receiving His Spirit in this age. Unlike Passover, atonement involves all of mankind. It involves every human being who has ever lived. Passover involves those God is calling at this time, the first fruits. And atonement also addresses something else. Atonement also addresses the cause of all evil in the world, and that is, of course, our enemy, Satan. The Israelites were instructed to perform a special annual ceremony. In Leviticus 16, verse 5, we read about that. It says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." So two goats were selected to take part in this special ceremony. The first goat was to represent Jesus Christ. That goat was selected by lot to determine which of the two would represent Christ. And that goat would be killed, as we read in verse 7. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So this other goat then was taken to the wilderness and released. In verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So this second goat represented Satan. And all of the sin of mankind, or I should say the blame for all of the sin of mankind, was then placed upon this second goat. Verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." The blame for all of the evil in this world is finally placed where it belongs. This goat, which the Hebrew word to describe this goat is Azazel, is then banished to the wilderness. The New King James Version uses the word scapegoat. That's probably a poor translation for Azazel. The word scapegoat is a term that usually refers to someone who has been blamed for something unfairly. Someone who takes the blame, but it really wasn't his fault. It really wasn't his doing. That it is unfair for him to be blamed. Not the case here. Satan is to blame, and it is fair to put the blame on him. The blame is put right where it belongs. Satan is held accountable and is removed from the camp. One aspect of the Day of Atonement is that God commanded Israel to fast on that day. Israel was to afflict their souls, that is, to fast, to do without food or drink. This was a complete fast. They were to take no food and no liquids. In Leviticus 23, verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So you can see it was a serious thing we're talking about here. He would be cut off if he did not fast on that day. This fast was to last 24 hours. It would begin at sunset at the end of the ninth day of the month, and it would continue throughout the entirety of the tenth day until the tenth day ended the following sunset. So it went from sunset to sunset, as we read in verse 32. "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." What was the significance of fasting? Why did God tell us to fast on this day? What's the purpose? Well, fasting, first of all, expresses humility. Fasting demonstrates our desire to become closer to God. And it makes us aware of the temporary nature of our lives. When we start to get hungry midway through the fast, we start to feel like something's missing, like there's something that we need to do that we're not doing. We quickly realize just how temporary our life is, and that if we weren't continually sustained by food and drink, that we wouldn't last very long, would we? It helps us realize just how much we need God to sustain us. The fulfillment of the Day of Atonement comes after Jesus Christ returns. Remember, the Azazel goat was released in the wilderness, and that goat represented Satan. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan is to be removed from mankind for 1,000 years. He's not going to be allowed to influence man in any way. He's not going to be allowed to tempt him or to try to get him to sin, to break God's law. He is going to be totally removed. And believe me, he's going to be in torture, knowing that he can't affect any human beings, that God's plan is going forward as was planned from the beginning. And that will really torture him when he sees that happening. He will be removed for 1,000 years, and this is the fulfillment of the release of that Azazel goat in the wilderness. Satan will be unable to affect or influence man throughout the next 1,000 years. Christ will have returned and will have set up the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be in place at that time. And mankind as a whole, now with Satan gone, will finally be reconciled to God. The faithful will have been resurrected to spirit life, as we pointed out in the previous festival on the Day of Trumpets. They will be serving Jesus Christ as kings and priests in his kingdom. And now with Satan gone, the kingdom of God can get underway. For the next 1,000 years, Satan will not be able to influence anyone. And that brings us to the next stop on our roadmap to the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles, signifying 1,000 years of peace on the earth. Leviticus 23, verse 34. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. The Feast of Tabernacles was to last for 7 days. And then it also talks here about an 8th day, and we'll get to that later. We're just talking about the first 7 days right now. But for those 7 days, the Israelites were instructed to build and to live in temporary dwellings. Temporary dwellings, or booths, as they were called. They were to live in them for 7 days, not for 8 days, but for 7 days. They were to live in these booths. In verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." These booths were a reminder that this physical life is temporary. Our existence on this earth is just a temporary thing, and that we look forward to the kingdom of God, which will not be temporary, but which will go on forever. This was a well-known fact among all of the faithful that God worked with throughout the Old Testament. Notice in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, where the faithful are mentioned. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They knew that this world was temporary. They knew that it wasn't going to last forever, but that something better was coming, something that would last forever. The Feast of Tabernacles was kept joyfully throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, that Solomon kept the feast. It says here, "At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days." What they did at that time was they actually had a dedication prior to the feast, which went on for 7 days. And then they kept the feast for the appropriate 7 days afterward. And then one more day as they kept the 8th day, which we'll get to in just a little bit. The 8th day was to be observed on the 22nd of the month. In verse 10 it says, "On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel." So after observing the 8th day on the 22nd of the month, then on the 23rd day the people were sent away and they went home. Clearly we're talking here about the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th day, the day following it. We see the Jews observed the Feast of Tabernacles when they came out of captivity in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day." The Israelites sacrificed several animals each day during the feast. They had a prescribed number of animals they were supposed to sacrifice. Each day had its own number. And this process, this practice continued right up until the time of Jesus Christ. Let's fast forward to that time. up to 30 AD, where we see Jesus himself keeping the feast. He traveled to Jerusalem to keep the feast in John 7, verse 2. It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" But Jesus didn't travel with his brothers to the feast. He lagged behind a little bit. He let them go ahead, and then he came along behind them. He remained behind because he wanted to go there separately and secretly. There were those who were looking for him. There were those who did not like him. And so he went there kind of undercover. But then midway through the feast, he begins teaching in the temple. And the things that he taught there were astonishing many people, as we continue reading in verse 14. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" You might say, what do you mean, no letters? Well, this letters here, this word letters, is translated from the Greek word gramma, which means writings. In other words, he knew writings. He knew documents. He appeared to be educated. And they were wondering, how can he appear to be so educated when we know he hasn't studied? You know, he didn't attend school with the rest of the Jews. How do we know, or how does he know all of these things? So he astonished the people. Then on the seventh day of the feast, and if you look in some commentaries, it will say it was the eighth day, but I think there's ample evidence to show that it was the seventh day, and I'll show you a little bit of that as we go on. On the seventh day, the Jews conducted what was called the water ceremony. It took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the seventh day of the feast, to be exact. And on this day, the priests would carry vessels of water from the pool of Siloam. That water was brought in to the altar. It was poured over to the altar. And then Isaiah 12, verse 3 was read. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." While this was going on, suddenly Jesus spoke up before the crowd. He stood up and began to speak to them. In John 7, verse 37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" He spoke of these rivers of living water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We must come to him to drink of that living water. At the well in Samaria, a few chapters earlier, Jesus had gone up to a woman and asked her for a drink. In John chapter 4, verse 9, he walked up to this woman, and as it says here, the account in John 4, verse 9 says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" He said he could have given her living water. He told her that it would give eternal life. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Speaking of the well water. But then he was speaking symbolically about the living water concerning God's Spirit. That living water would quench one's thirst for eternity. In God's kingdom, this will be offered to all mankind. This 7-day Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. Living waters typify God's Spirit, which will flow freely in the kingdom, and everyone will have access to the Spirit of God. Zechariah 14, verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Rivers of living water will flow freely when Christ comes as king. The Feast of Tabernacles will continue to be kept in the future when we are in the kingdom of God. When the kingdom is here, this feast will continue to be observed. Let's drop down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every nation is going to keep the feast. The entire world is going to keep the feast. Some of you might remember going to the feast and having thousands of people there. It's nothing compared to what it will be when the entire world is keeping the feast. Notice the penalty on those who do not keep the feast, on those who rebel. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who refuse to keep the feast are going to have this penalty on them. Their rain, their water supply will be cut off. Interesting that that would be the penalty, cutting off the water. That water which symbolizes God's Spirit. This is what Christ referenced when he spoke to that Samaritan woman. For 1,000 years, God's kingdom is going to provide healing to man. The earth is going to be restored from centuries of man's abuse. And this time, this is the time that all of the prophets foretold. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. The water that is flowing from the temple is both symbolic and it is also literal. The water has healing properties for the earth. Picking it up down in verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. This water is going to have healing properties for the earth. The earth is going to prosper as a result. Trees are going to line the river. Trees that are good for food and good for healing. Verse 12. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Symbolically, water represents God's Holy Spirit. When the kingdom of God is here, this water, God's Spirit, is going to be available to everyone. God is going to change a lot of things. He's even going to change the nature of animals at that time. As we read in Isaiah 11, verse 9, speaking of the animals, he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's that analogy again, talking about water. Water will cover the earth. The water of God's Holy Spirit will be everywhere. It will be accessible to all. All people everywhere will know God's plan. At long last, the plan will be understood by all people, not misunderstood like it is today. The coming kingdom of God is pictured by this 7-day feast. The central figure of this festival, as in all the previous ones, is Jesus Christ, the King of that kingdom. And then that brings us to the 8th day, the completion of God's plan of salvation. I know that previously we have referred to this as the last great day, and that came from that verse I read you in John 7, where it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. And as I mentioned, I believe that refers more to the 7th day than the 8th. And I'm going to show you why. Previously in John chapter 7, we saw Christ observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that the people were to dwell in temporary dwellings or booths for 7 days. Not 8, but 7. 7 days they were to live in a temporary dwelling. At the end of chapter 7, in verse 53, we read, "And everyone went to his own house." Why do you think John put that in there? Everyone went to his own house. They had been dwelling in booths for the last 7 days. The 8th day is also a festival, but it's not one to dwell in booths. The dwelling in booths ended after the 7th day. An easy way to remember what day these things are happening, in John chapter 7, it describes the events of the 7th day. And in John chapter 8, it describes the events of the 8th day. That's one way, one device you can use to understand that. In fact, chapters 8, 9, and 10 all mention things that were happening on this 8th day. Well, this 8th day was a separate festival with a separate significance. Jesus Christ observed this day also in the year before he died. In John chapter 8, verse 2. "Now early in the morning," so this will be after the night before, when the 7th day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, ended. This is the next morning now, after everyone had gone back to his own house. "Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Logical that he would go back to the temple. It's another holy day. It's another festival. So that's why he's there. Well, back at the temple, the Jews brought in this woman who was caught in adultery on this 8th day festival. In verse 3, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Oh, he heard them, but he got down as though he did not. He was on the ground and he was writing something in the sand. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to trap him, but he began writing something. And what he wrote convicted them of their own sins. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Whatever he wrote bothered them so much, it got to their conscience, and they went out one by one, and there was no one left to accuse. After they left, Jesus told her that he would not condemn her. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Very significant thing of what he said there. I'm going to show you why in just a little bit. So he tells her to live thereafter without sin. Go and sin no more. Her slate was wiped clean. She now has the chance to repent and to live God's way. He again addresses the Pharisees as they confront him in the temple. See, they were constantly trying to trap him and accuse him of things, trying to get him into a corner. In verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. The Pharisees did not accept what he was telling them. They didn't like the fact that he was claiming to be the light of the world. They didn't like, and they were offended by the fact that he was claiming to be sent by God. In verse 59, John 8, verse 59, remember, we're still in the eighth day now. Still part of the eighth day. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he got out of their firing range and went somewhere where they couldn't stone him to death. He left the temple and he went away. Now after he left the temple, he encountered a man who was blind from birth. Remember, we're still on the eighth day now, and that's significant. He encounters this man who was blind from birth. Over into chapter 9 now, John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, the purpose that this man was blind was specifically for this occasion. This particular occasion, because Christ was going to use this to teach. This is still the eighth day. Christ then gave the blind man instructions on how to receive his sight. Notice verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So Christ healed him. Christ healed him of his blindness. After he'd been blind for his entire life, he was now able to see. In 30 AD, when this all took place, the eighth day festival fell on the weekly Sabbath. Now, the Jews were offended that Christ healed somebody on the Sabbath. That was against their tradition. They were offended that he did this. And they disliked the man who was formerly blind. We can't call him a blind man anymore. He's now the former blind man. He's now able to see. They disliked him, and they put him out of the temple. The blind man believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This blind man, this former blind man, believed that this indeed was the Son of God. This healing that took place, this healing of the blind man, pictures the very meaning of the eighth day. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Remember the comment that I made in the very beginning. At this time, God's way is hidden from man. Isaiah said that God was withholding sight so that people could not see. The first scripture we turn to today in Isaiah 6, where he said, "Make this heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes." It was hidden from man, except for those that God would give his spirit to. But on this eighth day, that all changes. That's what this final festival is all about. You see, after 1,000 years in the kingdom of God, as pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, then all mankind is going to be resurrected. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The books were opened, that is the Bible, was opened to understanding. They were now able to understand. Those in the second resurrection are able to understand. This resurrection will take place after the 1,000 years have finished, and after Satan is gone forever. Remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a little season. He comes back to deceive the nations, and he's put down, and he's cast out forever. And he's gone forever. And at that time, billions of people will be raised up. Billions who have died and never understood. Billions who had God's way hidden from them and never really understood. Who thought that God was trying to save people back in their lifetime. Who thought that they would end up in heaven when they died. And that they had to be good so that they didn't end up in fiery torment forever. But now they're going to learn the truth. They will be citizens in the kingdom of God, which has already been established at this point 1,000 years earlier. People who never knew God's way will finally see the truth. The sins of their former life will be behind them. They will be judged by their works from that point on. They will be judged by how they live after having learned God's way of life. Remember, Christ told the woman that was taken in adultery, and this happened also on the eighth day. He said to her, "Go and sin no more." He was teaching a lesson of the eighth day. He was teaching a lesson that all mankind is going to have the opportunity to be told, "Go and sin no more." That's what Christ is going to do in the great white throne judgment, when all the rest of the dead are raised up in the second resurrection. "Go and sin no more. What's past is past. However they lived their lives before, doesn't matter. Now they learn the right way. Now they learn God's way." Christ will be the light of the world for them all to see. Just as Christ told the Jews in the temple that he was the light of the world, his example will light the way for them to follow. The man who was blind from birth, whom Christ healed on that eighth day, typified these people. typified all the billions who will come up. That was the lesson that Christ was teaching. That was why this man was blind from birth. So Christ could teach that lesson on the very day that symbolized what he was trying to get across. Mankind has been blind to the law of God for his entire life. It's been hidden from his eyes so that he was unable to see. But at the second resurrection, Christ will heal man's blindness. The eighth day represents this wonderful time in God's plan. These seven festivals outline the plan that God is working out for mankind. It's an awesome plan, and there's so much more to it than I can stand here and describe in 2 hours. It would take days or weeks to even scratch the surface of all that is written about these days and what they mean and about the plan that God has for us. But by rehearsing these days every year, we keep the vision. They very clearly portray the steps that lead to the kingdom of God. They show us that roadmap to God's kingdom. Those who do not observe these days fail to understand what it's all about. They fail to understand the plan of God. That God is not trying to convert everyone now. That heaven is not the reward for living a godly life. And that God is loving and fair and is not out to torture the wicked with eternal fire. God's festivals are appointments that we have with the Father and with Jesus Christ. They are set times, set seasons, established before man was ever created. They are vital to understand what God's plan is all about, vital to understand the way to his kingdom, and to understand that plan that has been in place since the foundation of the world. Thank you all for your attention. Do appreciate it. If you would like a copy of this or any of the previous seminars, you can see Mr. Robinson, and he will see to it that you are sent a copy. Thank you very much.